We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Ephesians. We want to begin reading at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're trusting you now to give us understanding hearts as we come to these pages. We thank you that here in this world of confusion that we can come to the solid rock of Holy Scripture. Here we can base our understanding of life. We can come here to find your comfort for our hearts in the midst of trying circumstances. We can find here the wisdom that we need to face the wiles of Satan. And we can find, too, the grace that is sufficient for every circumstance that we encounter. We're just asking you this evening to help us that the Word of God might be that which instructs us, that which causes us better to understand thy ways, that we might walk in them. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. We're continuing on this evening with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of Ephesians. And we come, first of all, to a rather unusual verse here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Let's read it again. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Throughout the Bible, God in his symbolism almost exclusively uses the word dead to describe the lost. He talks about those who are dead in trespasses and sin. He uses in the parables and the miracles, in the stories of the Old Testament, circumstances where death symbolizes those who are lost. But this is one of those rare instances, a rare exception in the Word of God, that presents to us the word death in connection with a believer. And we know of the lost that the wages of sin is death. But before us here in this passage, we have something that uses the term to put the life of the Lord's people in a little different perspective than that which we usually find it here in the Bible. There's a great deal of emphasis throughout the Word of God on the potential of the Christian life. For example, the Lord Jesus said to us as believers, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now that's a little bit strong when you stop to think about it. And yet the sad fact of human failure is that here in the Bible, when God tells us something, when He commands us to do something, that always means that along with it goes the potential ability through the Lord working in us to do that and be that according to His Word. So it seems a little strange when you're reading along there in the Sermon on the Mount and suddenly you encounter that kind of statement, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." But there are many similar passages. Passages that emphasize what we can be and what we should be for the Lord Jesus. And there are very few passages that really come across with the kind of message that you see here in verse 14. And that is the potential in the life of one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to get into serious trouble. Now, there are some people who don't believe in backsliding. I never have been able to figure out those people. I guess maybe they have a serious problem with pride. It's about the only explanation I've ever been able to come up with. There are some men of God who claim to have achieved sinless perfection, but usually when you examine them, you find that their definition of sinless is not exactly what you had always considered sinless to be. But aside from those few unusual circumstances, we tend to be a little bit judgmental when it comes to actions in the lives of people. We see them commit a certain kind of sin that we don't think we'd ever commit, and we assume that they're lost. But I pointed out to you often the classic example of the Apostle Peter and Judas. Judas was a man who was so thoroughly moral, so correct in his preaching, so very clear in his testimony, that when it came down to the final night in the upper room, even after the Lord Jesus had said that He was going to point out who the traitor was, even after the Lord had handed him the piece of traditional bread that marked him as the traitor, the other disciples were still sitting around the table trying to figure out who the traitor was. They thought if Judas had gone out to do anything, it must be in his capacity as the treasurer to buy something, something that was needed by direction of the Lord. So even though Judas was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus, the one into whom Satan himself entered, nobody had the slightest idea by what he said and what he did. Now, on the contrary, if you look at the life of the Apostle Peter, you see a man who publicly tried to tell the Lord Jesus Christ that he had no business going to the cross. You see a man who was given to violence. He cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest rather than taking a Christian attitude and whatever he was supposed to do in that circumstance. And then you see him finally denying the Lord with oaths and swearing. Not just once, but three times. So if we'd been looking at the lives of these two individuals, we'd have been entirely wrong when we pointed the finger at the Apostle Peter and said, "Well, there he is, very obviously a lost man. You can tell by the way he acts." And then pointed to Judas and said, "There he is, a wonderful preacher, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. He must be somebody to go down in the Christian Hall of Fame." So I think that we have to be very careful when it comes to analyzing the spiritual condition of people. And I believe the 14th verse is one that makes that clear when you stop to consider the implications of it. The message is here to believers, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And before us here is a passage that I think can be connected with something that the Lord Jesus said one time and give us some rather sad understanding. I've told you many times that I believe that much of the New Testament was written specifically for those of us who are living in the last days. The Lord knew that we'd need it. He knew that these would be unusual times, and He directed these men to say things in a prophetic sense that applied in an unusual fashion to our day. But I'm sure you remember the parable of the 10 virgins that was told by the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to do with 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish. 5 who were saved and 5 who were lost. These were people awaiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was using their life as an example to tell something about them and what their condition was as they awaited the second coming. But as He told the story, the Lord Jesus said, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The wise and the foolish, the saved and the lost. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. As they were waiting for the midnight cry, there was a certain amount of spiritual slumber evident in the life of every one of them. All of the saved and all of the lost. I suppose you walked into a room where 10 beds were occupied by 10 people who were sleeping. 5 were saved and 5 were lost. It would be absolutely impossible for you just to look at those 10 sleeping bodies there and know which ones were saved and which ones were lost. In fact, unless you can make a close examination, it could be difficult to tell the living from the dead. It could be a room full of dead bodies, or perhaps 1 of the 10 was dead, or maybe 2. And this is the kind of information that our passage here this evening is seeking to communicate. Wherefore He saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. A believer out of fellowship with the Lord is like someone who is spiritually asleep, and it can reach the point that they're like someone who's spiritually dead. When the world looks at a sleeping believer, one who's in this condition of spiritual deadness, they cannot tell whether we're asleep or whether we're dead. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Back around the turn of the century, what we commonly call revivals today were called awakening meetings. The idea was to wake up people who were spiritually asleep. Spiritual deadness is a common occurrence that's connected with the last days, not only by the Lord Jesus in the parable of the 10 virgins, but throughout the Word of God. We studied recently in the 3rd chapter of Revelation about the church at Laodicea, about the cloud of lukewarmness that would hang over the church in the last days. I want to take just a few moments to describe to you tonight something about this condition. Because for the Lord to say they all slumbered and slept should be a warning to us. Now, taking it at face value, the Lord is implying that the usual condition, the usual spiritual condition of the last days is to be spiritually asleep. Now, we look at our situation today and we make the great mistake that the Apostle Paul warned against, comparing ourselves among ourselves, and he said that's not wise. We must not assume that we're normal as Christians if we're like the average believer in America. Vance Havner used to say that the average believer is so subnormal that if we ever became normal, people would think we were abnormal. Normal Christianity is New Testament Christianity. Anything less than New Testament Christianity is some degree of spiritual slumber. And I think we have to admit that we don't generally see the kind of understanding, the kind of zeal, the kind of spiritual power evidenced in our lives that we read about here in the New Testament. All this is something that translates into a need for observation. To observe, first of all, what the Word of God says about the situation. Then to observe what we see around us in the world. And then to observe our own life so that we don't find ourselves drifting further and further into this condition of slumber and deadness. If we find ourselves like most of the Christians around us in the world here in these last days, we're in serious trouble. Let's think for a moment about what spiritual deadness implies in the Christian life. First of all, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, death is the great equalizer. By that I mean all dead people look and act pretty much alike. Whether you're dead in trespasses and sin or whether you're spiritually dead as a believer, it really makes no difference to the world when they look at your life and your testimony. Nothing could be more antithetical than for a Christian to be like the world. And yet that is the condition in which we find the church at large today. Our calling is to be lights in the midst of darkness. There's a tremendous contrast there between light and darkness. We're called to be holy in the midst of ungodliness. The characteristics of the Christian are supposed to mark his life, to make him stand out in the midst of any circumstance. Now we know, of course, that that doesn't mean that you have to be some kind of an oddball in the way that you look or the things that you say, except in this sense. The world knows very little about being holy in the midst of ungodliness. They know little about being kind in the midst of antagonism. They know almost nothing about being honest in the midst of insincerity. And those are the kinds of ways that we can be different and we should be different so that the world will see that there's something real about the Christian experience that we profess. Because unless there is a difference between saved and lost, we deny the very purpose of our existence as the Lord's people. The Lord Jesus put it very well when he said, if you love them that love you, what thank have you? Do not even the publicans the same? He said, look at the lost people. They're patient with the patient. They're friendly to the friendly. They're helpful to the helpful. But what does that prove? If you love them that love you, you're no different from the lost people of this world. But then the Lord Jesus asked a question which should ring in our ears every day that we live. He said, what do ye more than others? We have to keep asking ourselves that over and over again. What do ye more than others? What is there about your life and your attitude and your response in the midst of trying circumstances that makes you different? What is there that would cause someone to look at your life and say, now there's somebody who's not really like me. They don't respond the way I would respond. They don't show the same kind of hateful attitude or terrible language, the kind that I would show in that kind of situation. What do ye more than others? What is there that distinguishes your life as a child of God from those who are dead in trespasses and sin? There's a second problem with dead people. They don't like to eat very much. And that's the way it is when spiritual deadness begins to set into our lives as Christians. We're told almost unnecessarily by the Apostle Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. New Christians are very hungry to feed on the Word of God. But when we get a little bit older in the Christian life, sometimes we lose our appetite. We're not quite as anxious to study the Bible as we once were. It's a little bit easier to read a magazine or read the newspaper or watch television or listen to the radio, anything to occupy our time rather than feed daily on the Word of God. But you know, the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And it is true that if we're going to be strong in the Christian life, we have to eat spiritual food. We have to feed every day on the bread sent down from heaven. Not only fellowship with the living bread, the Lord Jesus, but the bread of God that's written here within these pages, that we might be strong in the faith. So it is true that the more sleepy you get, the more you tend towards spiritual deadness, the less you're inclined to eat. But there's something else that's quite noticeable about a dead person, and that is that there's no activity. They just can't seem to get up the energy to do anything. And that's the way it is with those who are spiritually dead. Oh, they have the energy to go out and make money. They have the desire to pursue their hobbies or to go up to the mountains or down to the coast. But they're just so tired, so burdened down with problems and responsibilities when it comes time to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. To do something for a fellow believer in need. To seek out those who are lost, to tell them about the Lord Jesus. You just don't see too much spiritual activity in the life of those who tend toward the kind of spiritual deadness spoken of here in verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He's saying here that there is a remedy. That there can be a resurrection from this condition of spiritual deadness. But there's a little bit of an unusual circumstance here. Can you imagine going up to a dead man and saying, arise from the dead? You better look around and see if there's anybody watching. See if you do a crazy thing like that. It's really very futile to tell somebody who's physically dead to rise from the dead. They just aren't going to do it. But the indication here that we really are saved, that we do have spiritual life, is that when the Lord speaks to us, when he moves by the power of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, it turns out that we're not really physically dead at all. We're just in a spiritually dead condition temporarily, kind of like being asleep. And the Lord is trying to wake us up, to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to give us the light that we need to illuminate our circumstances, to show us our need, to bring us out of this condition of apathy. So he says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. To walk circumspectly is to walk carefully. to walk with an understanding of the circumstances that we face. To be like those in the days of David, the men who had an understanding of the times. Those were the kind of people that he wanted to serve with him. And as we examine the life of David, who, by the way, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, we know that if we're going to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be those who walk circumspectly in these days, it must be in the light of the fact that the days are evil, as we see it in verse 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, why would it be necessary to redeem the time because the days are evil? What does one have to do with the other? I think, again, this is an indication that this is a passage written to those of us who live here in the last days. If life is going to go on forever, there's no need to redeem the time because the days are evil. You just let the days be evil and go on and live out your life, and that's the end of it. But that's not so if you happen to live in the last generation. If you happen to be those, for example, who lived in the days of Noah, and somebody came up to you and said, you know, we have to redeem the time because the days are evil. Every imagination of man's, the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That means that the judgment of God is coming very soon. There's very little time left to do what needs to be done, to use our life profitably in a way that's going to count forever. And that's the circumstance that we face in this hour. Not only are the days evil, the days are so evil that we better redeem the time. There's only one generation in all of history that's going to stand at the judgment seat having had their life cut off prematurely by the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to be an unusual situation. Unusual because here perhaps we were thinking that we had a great deal of time. One of these days I'm going to get down to business for the Lord. Sometime I'm going to stop and think seriously about the need to understand the Bible and the need to speak to my relatives and the people that I work with about the Lord Jesus. Someday I'm going to do that. But we don't have any promise that someday will ever come. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. When we look at how evil the days are, we wonder why he hasn't come already. As we pass through the midst of this earthly scene, it's very difficult for us to understand how bad it is unless we look at it in the light of the Word of God. That's what it means to walk circumspectly. When you live with a child, you live with a child, a little baby, for 6 months. He looks the same to you today pretty much as he did yesterday or the day before or the day before that. But along comes some friend who hadn't seen him for a long time. And they say, my, my, hadn't your baby grown? You say, well, no, not really. They don't look much bigger to me. And that's because you're used to them. You're with them every day and you don't pay that much attention to how rapidly they grow. But exactly the same thing is true when it comes to the evil that we see around us in this world. If we could somehow transport our minds back to the condition this world was in 1960 or 1950 and then compare that today to today, it would stagger the imagination. To think that things could have changed that much, that homosexuality, for example, could be so open, so rampant in this country. To see that the corruption in government has become so widespread from one end to the other. to see that the apostasy in the churches has continued on to the point that we pay very little attention to the fact today that there are ecumenical gatherings where people of various faiths get together. We pay hardly any attention to the fact that today the Catholic Diocese of North Carolina, for example, is a part of the North Carolina Council of Churches. And yet 15 years ago, that would have been a shocking thing. 20 years ago, that was something you were talking about that might come, and nobody really believed it because it had never been that way for hundreds of years. But if we walk circumspectly, if we examine this rapid transformation, if we see just how evil the days are, it's an encouragement to us to redeem the time. To walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Remember, five were wise and five were foolish. We don't want to be like the fools, we want to be like the wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I hope you realize that when you open your Bible and sit down to read, every statement is tremendously important. And there is no more important statement for the believer than that one right there. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we hear people talk very glibly about the will of the Lord. They want to be in the Lord's will, and they're trying to find out the Lord's will. And we come to take that terminology very lightly. It's kind of like saying that you'll pray for somebody, and you never do, which is a common practice among Christians. You just say it because it's the thing you're supposed to say, rather than because you intend to do it. Now that can very easily be the case when it comes to this matter of being not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Every single day, every hour of every day, the Lord has a will for your life. And it's so easy to get into the habit of walking through this world just like the dead people. In the strength of our own mind, following our own inclinations, doing whatever seems best at the time, and not really be concerned about the Lord's will at all. Unless you happen to have your legs paralyzed or something of that nature, you can pretty much go where you want to when you want to go. Nobody's going to tell you what you have to do a good part of the time. You just go out and do anything you want to. And it's so easy having that kind of liberty to live day after day after day, very much of the time out of the Lord's will. Just kind of wandering around through the world, just like the lost people do, doing anything you want to. There's a direct connection between that 17th verse, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and the 18th verse. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a direct correlation between being filled with the Spirit of God and knowing the will of God. We don't just automatically in the Christian life get up in the morning and walk around doing the will of God. We're told that we have not in the Christian life because we ask not. We're told that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? We can know the fullness of the Spirit of God in our life, directing us, leading us, pointing us in the way of the will of God. But by the same token, we can make the same assumption of the spiritually slumbering, that we don't really need that. That's something charismatic. that that's some part of the Christian life we need not pay any attention to. We just use our logic and get up in the morning and do what comes naturally and expect that to be the will of God. But you see, this book is telling us about a life of dependence, not a life of independence. The Lord Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And what a foolish thing it is to think that we just get saved and we automatically walk around every day doing the will of God. No need for the Lord Jesus consciously to be the one who supports us and directs us. No need for us to be dependent every day in prayer upon the Holy Spirit to show us the right thing to do and the right things to say. That's what's called walking as a fool, being unwise, not understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is something the Lord uses in the life of believers to force us back to Himself. We talk sometimes about daily prayer and Bible reading as though that were some kind of medicine that you take as a Christian. But I'll tell you what that is. That is the lifeline of a powerful Christian life. If you take it for granted, if you just pass over it lightly, you'll be somebody who very soon is in need of having the Lord say to you, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Everything is designed to push us back in the direction of the Lord every day. We find ourselves getting spiritually weaker, having less and less understanding, making more and more mistakes, saying the wrong things more and more often. All these are circumstances in which the Lord is trying to push us back to this fellowship with Himself, this daily recognition and realization of who He is and our dependence upon Him. And these circumstances of life are designed to push us back toward that situation, to make us depend on the Lord if we're going to be what we should be and our life daily as a Christian. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You remember, I'm sure, in the book of Acts, when some people were filled with the Holy Spirit, a comment there relates directly to this. Someone observing the crowd, observing the conversation, said, "These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day." There must have been something about the appearance, about the actions of those people, that might have created the impression that they were drunk. That's a little bit strange, isn't it? Until you think of it in these terms. A drunk person is someone who is controlled by a force not of themselves. The power of alcohol lays hold upon the life of an individual, and they're not doing what they themselves normally would choose to do. They're doing what the alcohol causes them to do. And there is that parallel to being filled with the Spirit of God. The normal thing for a human being to do, the natural thing for him to do, is the ungodly thing. We have a nature that causes us to strike back at other people, a nature that causes us to reject spiritual things, to be unconcerned about the lives of others. And if we find ourselves doing those things, just the opposite of what the natural man would do, we're being controlled by a force, not of ourselves. It's the power of God moving in our life to transform us. But there's here this warning, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Don't confuse some kind of strange, excessive behavior with being filled with the Spirit. I read in the Charlotte Observer this past week a very sad commentary on the age that we're living in. It's been true ever since I can remember, as long as I've been saved, but it's only now that it's really begun to be paraded in the public eye. We've talked in recent weeks about the PTL Club in Charlotte, part of the charismatic movement, reaching over 30 million viewers every day. And the PTL Club is charismatic. Their great emphasis is on the sign gifts, tongues, healing, and miracles. I don't think that there's much doubt about the fact that there are many saved people connected with PTL. I think that they have a great many people on their program who aren't saved. They're just typical experience purveyors who want to get on there and tell about all the wonderful things that may or may not have happened to them. But just in recent weeks, the last couple of months or so, they claim to be having this great revival at PTL. They're getting ready to dedicate Heritage Village USA, which costs several million dollars. It's kind of a recreation complex outside of Charlotte. Might be over the South Carolina line, I can't remember. But anyway, they've had an evangelist come in there named John Wesley Fletcher, who appears on their program on quite a regular basis now. Well, John Wesley Fletcher is one of these people, like Brother Al or A.A. Allen, you know, the give God a big hand kind of preacher. The one who puts on a show and who very probably is lost, to tell you the truth. Because they are psychic. They can bring a man or a woman down out of the audience and stand right there and tell them about a physical ailment that they have that they know nothing about, had no way of knowing anything about. Or they can tell them about one of their relatives by name in some instances, never having had any contact with those people before. Now, if you think that's prearranged, you just happen to be wrong. Those people, by supernatural power, are having those messages communicated to their mind. They're psychic. But it's not the power of God. It's the power of Satan. And the interesting thing is, these people come and they get in the healing line. And they walk down there to the front, and many times John Wesley Fletcher touches somebody on the forehead and they just fall out on the floor. That's called being slain in the spirit. And the idea is that the power of God has knocked these people down. Well, it's very interesting that the power of God only knocks somebody down when there's somebody there to catch him. I thought it would be interesting if somebody would just stand there and just fall out flat on their back on that terrazzo floor and see if he could heal their head after it hit. But anyway, this is a very sad story because it was on one of the front section, one of the front page of one of the sections of the Charlotte Observer this past week. And one of the editors was saying that he wanted to tell this story because he thought it was so bad about a young man that he had known who had developed cancer. And he said, well, he was writing, of course, from the perspective of a lost man. But he was saying that he went around, he tried various religions, and he finally settled down on the charismatic movement. Some group that was close to where he lived in Kannapolis. And it sounded like from the article that the man got saved. But somebody told him that he ought to go to PTL because they're having this big revival, everybody getting healed. And somebody called him and told him that they had this message from the Lord, that that's what he was supposed to do, that God was going to heal him. So he goes to PTL, and he gets in the healing line. And sure enough, John Wesley Fletcher prays for him, lays hands on him. He's slain in the spirit. And they tell him that he's healed. That all he has to do is go back home, and he's going to get stronger every day because the Lord has told them that he is healed of this cancer. Well, something like 43 days later, he was dead. Didn't even get any better. And yet here were all these people, these family and friends, and especially this guy who is one of the editors of the Charlotte Observer, and he's looking at that. And he's saying to himself, now what kind of trash is this? He's not interested in whether Jim Baker preaches the gospel or not, or whether this boy really did get saved and there was a change in his life that could mean something to him. He's saying, look at this bunch of liars and fools. These people who act like they're drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He'll say to himself, I just cannot believe that that's anything of God. Now, if you think that's an isolated case, you ought to just check out a few of them. Because those people come through that line one after another, and he'll tell them that the Lord's healed them. Tell them to go home and claim their healing. Now, what do you think that does when the person gets home and they're not healed, and they never get any better, and they go ahead and die? Who gets the blame? Well, God gets the blame in most instances. They call PTL afterward, after the boy died, and ask him about it. Said, well, must not have had enough faith. That's what they always say. But imagine the incredible damage that kind of thing is going to do to the cause of Christ when it starts going out to 30 million homes a day and people run into situation after situation publicized nationally. Say, here, this claims to be the work of the Holy Spirit, and these people are doing great damage to these sick people and their families. You'll notice that Oral Roberts, he used to be on television a little bit back in the 50s. But when Oral went big time, you didn't see him go on television with his healing ministry. That's because he knows too much about the healing ministry. He knows that it's the biggest farce that ever came down the religious street. And if he wanted to keep those dollars rolling in, he better get out there in Tulsa and build himself a hospital and stop talking about healing people, which is exactly what he did. But with this new generation of healers who are experiencing supernatural manifestations, who are knowing what it is to be psychic in many situations when it comes to knowing who these people are and what's wrong with them and so forth, we're going to see a tremendous number of people led astray if the Lord doesn't come back very soon. The days are evil. And we see this excess, which is not being filled with the Spirit. It's being filled with the wrong kind of Spirit. the kind of spirits that deceive and do great harm to the cause of Christ. But he says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to being filled with the Spirit, those are the kind of powerful manifestations that we see. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I tell you, that's a miracle. If you can get up in the morning, especially Monday morning, and be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I mean, just deep down inside, know that everything's all right between you and the Lord, between you and other people, between you and your circumstances. You're just glad to be alive. Now, that is a powerful manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life personally. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But notice verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all learn Bible verses. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a lot easier to quote than it is to live. It's easy to give thanks when the Lord gets you out of a mess, or when everything's going fine, when you have plenty of money, when you don't have any problems. But the place that you find out if you're filled with the Spirit is when you're able to give thanks always for all things. So that something comes to your life that's tremendously disappointing, and yet you can still thank the Lord for it, knowing that His way is best. A great tragedy strikes. Some circumstance that just goes on and on and on until you think it's never going to end. When you can still be thankful in the midst of those circumstances. That's what it means in a practical way to be filled with the Spirit. Because I'll tell you, the greatest testimony you'll ever have is the one that people encounter when they watch your life day by day. If they see that time after time and circumstance after circumstance, people say things to you that should set you on fire. And it doesn't happen. Circumstances begin to push down upon you that should kill the normal person. And they don't seem to bother you. They watch your life and they say that day after day, you have the same kind of consistent peace and power in the Christian life that cannot be explained. That's a pure manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. People cannot explain it apart from the power of God. And long after some miracle has been forgotten, long after the last person in the world has spoken in tongues, this is the kind of thing that's going to be important, the kind of thing that's going to change people's lives. To see these manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our life that cause us to be supernatural human beings, supernaturally kind, supernaturally understanding, supernaturally dependable. All the daily irritating forces that we find in the life of the natural man disappear when we get filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I suggest to you that in order for these things to happen, there must be a daily conscious dependence on the Lord. There must be a realization that every day we have to pray, we have to fellowship with the Lord. Every day we have to open the Bible and read it, eat some spiritual food to make us strong. And we have to ask the Lord to help us, to fill us with His Spirit, to give us the wisdom that we need, to give us direction, so that we'll be wise understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, I hope you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to everything. First of all, to know Him as our Savior, to trust Him as the one who died for us, who took our place when He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And then to realize every day that the resurrection power that came forth with Him from the grave is the power that is able to take our life and use it in a special way, to make us be for the Lord what we could never be in and of ourselves. And that potential is there for every person who's willing to place their life in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might not end up being important outside the circle of your home or your church or the place that you work, but that makes no difference. The important thing is to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I mean, why in the world would you want to do anything or be anything the Lord didn't want you to be? It's a waste of time. It gets you in trouble. And the utter simplicity of it is just to be willing every day to put your life in the Lord's hands, to trust Him to work in you and through you, to accomplish everything that He can throughout the course of that day. And when we let the Lord take control of our life, that day turns into a week, and the week turns into a month, and the month turns into years. And the next thing you know, you have a good testimony. You look back down the road, you weren't really consciously trying to accomplish that. You're too busy doing what the Lord had in front of you. But you look back and you have a testimony. Something that people can point to and say, now there is what I'd like my life to be like. But I'll tell you a problem most people have. They don't ever get started. Too busy being just like those who are asleep, those who are dead, walking around every day looking and acting like the world, wasting their life, accomplishing nothing, unconcerned about the impact that they're having on eternity. And those are the kinds of things that cause you to wake up one day and look back down the road and there's a wasted life. Instead of a powerful testimony laid out behind you, there's a wasted life. Now, this is tremendously important here in these last days. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. That's why we must be what the Lord would have us to be today. Let's bow together as we pray.